Well, good morning. This service looks a little fuller than the first, so I'm assuming that we have more Blackhawks fans out here who just couldn't go to sleep after that exciting win. Game 7 tomorrow. Really cool. Welcome to Southfield. My name is Brian, and on your way in, you should have received a folder. On that folder, you'll find all kinds of announcements about things going on with us and just information about the church. So if you would, take a peek at that sometime today. And on the inside, there's a card. We encourage everybody, whether it's your first time or your 100th time, to fill that card out to let us know you're here. There's a spot for prayer requests if you want to do that. And actually, on your folder, you'll see that the top announcement is about baptisms. If you are at that stage where you're ready to declare not only to our church family, but to the world that you're on Team God, and you're interested in getting baptized, go ahead and check the box on the back of the card and let us know, because we'd love to have another really exciting baptism down at the river in the fall. This morning, we're going to move into our time of communion with our morning gospel reading. I'm actually going to be reading from a Bible that is on the back tables on your way out. So if you don't have a Bible or you don't have a Bible that's easy to understand, feel free to grab one. We're not going to stop you at the door. It's not stealing. It's our gift to you. Again, it's the New Living Translation, so it's a really easy translation to understand. But again, we're going to be focusing on this passage this morning to kind of let it sink in. And during communion, there will be a tray passed to you. On the outside will be some cups. On the inside will be some crackers. Go ahead and grab one of each. And then after we're done with the reading and a video, you can take it at your own pace. You don't have to wait for everybody to do it. Whenever you feel moved to take communion, you can go ahead and do that. We're going to be reading from John chapter 13 today. And I'm going to read, it's kind of a short passage today. So I'm going to read it once, and we're going to take a moment of silence just to kind of let that message seep in. And then I'm going to read it a second time. And after the second time, I'll actually take a longer pause. I really want you to focus in on the message of this. I'm going to read it two different ways. And so I, again, just encourage you to listen, just close your eyes, listen, and let God's word touch you today. Again, this is John 13. As soon as Judas left the room, Jesus said, "The time has come for the Son of Man to enter into his glory, and God will be glorified because of him. And since God receives glory because of the Son, he will soon give glory to the Son. Dear children, I will be with you only a little longer. And as I told the Jewish leaders, you will search for me, but you can't come where I am going. So now I'm giving you a new commandment. Love each other. Just as I have loved you, you should love each other. Your love for one another will prove to the world that you are my disciples." Once more. As soon as Judas left the room, Jesus said, "The time has come for the Son of Man to enter into his glory, and God will be glorified because of him. And since God receives glory because of the Son, he will soon give glory to the Son. Dear children, I will be with you only a little longer. And as I told the Jewish leaders, you will search for me, but you can't come where I am going. So now I am giving you a new commandment. Love each other. Just as I have loved you, you should love each other. Your love for one another will prove to the world that you are my disciples."
Jesus' very last act on earth is also one of his most puzzling. He ascends into heaven to be seated at the right hand of the Father. On the surface, the ascension appears to show Christ leaving our world. But if we see the ascension resulting in less of Jesus' presence instead of more, then we are missing out on a powerful truth about the ascended Jesus. When Jesus encounters Mary Magdalene after his resurrection, she throws her arms around him. She had lost him once, and she would never lose him again. But Jesus says to her, "Don't hold on to me, Mary, for I have not yet ascended to the Father." One could assume that Jesus is saying this because his resurrected body is sacred. But later, Jesus invites Thomas to touch his wounds, so that can't be the case. Jesus knew the fear that Mary felt, thinking she had lost him forever. So through his reply, Jesus is saying, if you let go, if you let me ascend, you'll have access to an even stronger relationship with me. Mary, the way I am right now, there's a chance you could lose me. But if I ascend to the Father, you will have me forever, and nothing will ever be able to take me away from you. His presence would come through the Holy Spirit, who is not merely a force, but a person who would come in his place. Jesus said, unless I go away, the Advocate will not come. But if I go, I will send him to you. And one of the roles of the Holy Spirit is to reveal Christ to us. This is why Jesus said that through the Holy Spirit, he would finally show himself to his disciples. The implication is that the disciples did not and could not truly know Jesus until he went away bodily and returned through the Holy Spirit, which is encouraging for us to see, because you might be under the impression that if only you could have lived and walked with Jesus, that you would know him better than you do now. But you'd be wrong. Before Jesus died, the Holy Spirit had not been released into the world in this powerful way. And you can only know Jesus fully through the Spirit's influence, as he shows you in the shadow of the cross how high and long and wide and deep his love is for us. In other words, through the Holy Spirit, you can see Christ and know his presence and his love better than the apostles on the night of the Lord's Supper. So the inevitable question is, are you living like this is true? Are you living like Christ is more accessible now than he was when he walked the earth? Jesus has made his intentions clear. He left heaven and all of his glory for your sake. And through his ascension, he has made himself infinitely available to you. Christ has drawn near to you. So draw near to him.
It is our prayer, God, that we would reject that mythological and mistaken way of thinking that we far too often and easily embrace, that we have to be standing right there face to face with Jesus in order to know him the way he wants us to know him. We have access to Jesus because of his ascension to heaven. Access in a way that the world could not realize otherwise. And we're grateful for that. We're grateful for the access that we have to you this morning through spending time reflecting in communion, the access that we have to you through sharing in time together as the body of Christ, and the relationship that we can have with you through your word. You are the word. Lord Jesus, as we hear what your word has to say today, help us to listen to the message and not just hear the words, but to understand them and to live them out. And that's what it means to know you better, to live what you say. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I want to start today with a story. It's found in the book of 2 Kings. If you have your Bible and you want to follow along, feel free. It's 2 Kings chapter 5. Almost the first half of the book of 2 Kings is devoted to the prophet Elisha. Now that's Elisha, E-L-I-S-H-A, not Elijah, J-H-A. I don't know why in the world God had two prophets back to back and had their names so close together. But anyway, that's what he did. Elijah is the prophet who confronted the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. He's the one who confronted Ahab and Jezebel, the wicked king and queen. He's the one who asked a widow to take the last of her flour and oil and make cakes for him, promising a miracle if she would just trust him. That's Elijah. Elisha is Elijah's disciple. He takes the mantle of leadership quite literally from Elijah. You may remember that Elijah was exhausted. He was just tired out after the battle on Mount Carmel. He was so tired that he wished to God that he would die. God didn't kill him. No, instead, he refreshed him through the ministry of angels with sleep and with food and promised a replacement that Elisha would be the one to follow him in ministry. One of the main countries pestering Israel during Elisha's reign is the country of Aram, A-R-A-M. The Arameans were Israel's primary opponent during this time period. They were in constant battles. And this wicked king, Ahab, ultimately loses his life at the hand of the people of Aram. So just to get the setting, I'm going to put a map on the screen so you can see where Aram is in relationship to Israel. You see Ammon down at the bottom, and there up in that top corner is Aram. What you see is that Israel's ancient enemy, Aram, is its modern-day enemy, Syria. The king of Aram at the time of the story is named Ben-Hadad. And again, this story is found in 2 Kings chapter 5. It was written from a unique perspective. Rather than being told from the perspective of the hero, the prophet, or the miracle worker, this chapter is seen actually through the eyes of the enemy, the person with the presenting problem, the person in need of help. You may find it striking as we read this that God would do anything positive or helpful for a man who had inflicted so much pain on the nation of Israel. In fact, the source of blessing for this man, the blessing that he receives, actually comes through an Israelite girl that he captured and took as slave. I'm getting ahead of myself. Let's get into the story. It's found in 2 Kings chapter 5, verse 1. Sorry, the slide says first. It's 2 Kings 5, 1. The king of Aram had great admiration for Naaman, the commander of his army, because through him the Lord had given Aram great victories. But though Naaman was a mighty warrior, he suffered from leprosy. Now there's so much to unpack here, even in just one verse. The spotlight of the story is on a man named Naaman, and we learn several things about him right away. He's the commander of the armies of Aram. He's admired by the king. The king doesn't just tolerate him, the king loves him. He's actually been blessed by God to win many military battles. And again, remember, this is Aram we're talking about. The enemy of Israel has been blessed by God to win victories. And the final fact, he has leprosy. Head of the army, admired by the king, blessed by God, all signs of outward success. But Naaman was walking with a limp. I love that term. I love that concept. It was developed by Dan Allender in his book, Leading with a Limp. Though he does not say it this way, Allender develops a theme first presented by A.W. Tozer many years before in his book, The Pursuit of God. He writes, "It is doubtful whether God can bless a man greatly until he has hurt him deeply." Perhaps that in itself needs a minute of silence to just sit and let it soak in. That God would actually use our pain, God would actually use the hurt in our life to bring about blessing and something beautiful. Our woundedness is a path to growth. It is a path to being used by God. It is the pathway that we might refer to as the pathway of success. Oh, but people in the pursuit of success hate their woundedness. They despise their woundedness. They hide their woundedness. They see their woundedness as an obstacle, a hindrance, a failure. In fact, in their minds, it is their woundedness that keeps them from higher heights and greater successes. If only I were not wounded this way, they think, then I might be even more successful. We do not like to walk with a limp. And neither did Naaman. By any earthly standard, this man is hugely successful. Again, head of the army, admired by the king, blessed by God, all the outward signs of success, but Naaman's limp was leprosy. That word in the Bible has a sinister feel. When you come across the word leprosy in the Bible, you shudder a little bit. It feels like a death sentence of sorts. Maybe not a loss of life immediately, but a loss of hope and a loss of bright future. It causes a loss of community for those who are infected by it. If you're infected by leprosy, you have to run around all the time, and anybody you see comes near you, you have to scream, "Unclean, unclean," and they have to stay away. They steer clear. I thought about showing you images this morning of leprosy, but honestly, they're too gruesome. I didn't want to put it on the screen. So you can go home and Google it if you want. They're there, and it is not pretty. Philip Yancey, in his book, Where Is God When It Hurts, fills in some of the blanks on leprosy in the opening chapters of his book. He speaks of the sores and of the infection itself, how it is spread, and the intense social stigma attached to it. But the area that he brings light to is one of its dreadful side effects. So I went to Sunday school as a kid, and I got a lot of impressions in Sunday school. I would probably have to admit that some of them did not come from my teacher. It came from my 7-year-old wild imagination. So when leprosy would come up, here was my image of leprosy, okay? Guy's kind of power walking down the street, and as he's walking, all of a sudden, boom, there's his arm laying on the ground. What happened? Or he's kind of walking along and he stumbles and realizes his foot fell off or his toe came flipping out of his sandal or something like that. I just thought your body parts fell off. That was leprosy. That's not exactly how it works. Lepers lose a sense of touch. They can't feel. Nerves lose the ability to feel. Pain becomes numbed. How many times have you touched a hot or a sharp object, and the second you did, boom, your hand pulled back reflexively. It just pulled. It was hurt, and you could feel it. A leper does not feel the heat or the pain, so they do not move their hand. In time, body parts are lost due to infection caused by unintentionally self-inflicted wounds. Yancey actually develops this theme to say pain is a gift. Pain tells us when something bad is present, something that's hurting us is happening. It's a gift to us and not simply the result of a curse. Naaman is a leper. We do not know the degree to which his disease it has advanced, but it's far enough along that it's noticeable and troubling to him, to his family, and to his friends. In one of his raids on Israel, he's taking the army and raiding Israel. In one of the raids on Israel, he takes a young girl captive among others. He brings her home and employs her, uses her as a slave, a maid to his wife. Now, there's a whole sermon hiding here, just waiting to be unearthed that we're going to leave alone for today. Think about this. This girl who has been abducted from her home and forced into labor expresses pity and compassion for the man that has ruined her life. She says to Naaman's wife, "I wish my master would go see the prophet in Samaria. He would heal him of his leprosy." I'm not sure if you suffer from a chronic disease or if you know someone who does, but when a person has a chronic disease, they suffer a degree of desperation. They are looking for answers all the time. They just want an answer to their problem. They'll turn on infomercials, and unlike you, they will watch the infomercial start to finish, and they'll watch it again and again and again, hoping to find the answer. They'll buy 1, 2, 10 products. They'll just keep doing anything they can in order to find a cure. There's a desperation about chronic diseases. Sadly, there are also a lot of predators out there that know that desperation and are more than willing to sell you anything in order to solve your problem. Naaman has been told a solution. There's a fix to his chronic disease, and he is anxious to learn a whole lot more. He lets the king know, this king who admires him, and the king freely offers to help. He says, "I'll write a letter of recommendation to the king of Israel, and we'll get you your help." So he writes the letter. It is about the simplest reference letter you've ever read. "With this letter, I present to you my servant Naaman. I want you to heal him of his leprosy." Could it be more direct? There it is. This is what you need to do. Clearly not written by American legislators. I mean, this is just succinct and to the point. Israel's king does not receive this news well. As soon as he reads it, he thinks it's a trap. Look at what he says. "When the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his clothes in dismay and said, 'Am I God that I give and take away life? Why is this man asking me to heal someone of leprosy?'" I can see that he's just trying to pick a fight with me. He's saying, "No human being can do this. This is impossible. He's setting me up. He's setting me up so he can come and raid us once again because we haven't followed his command." The Bible goes on to say, "But when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes in dismay, he sent him a message. 'Why are you so upset? Send Naaman to me, and he will learn that there is a true prophet here in Israel.'" Fortunately, Elisha hears of the event, calms the king's heart, and asks Naaman to be sent his way. Now, before we go on, let's remember who Naaman is. He's in charge of the army of Syria. This is a man who gulps freely from the chalice of success. He's used to people bowing low before him who serve him, and he's used to enemies quaking in fear in his presence. What he's not used to is being slighted. He's not used to people seeming to ignore him. And that's what seems to happen to him. The Bible says, so Naaman went with his horses and chariots and waited at the door of Elisha's house. But Elisha sent a messenger out to him with this message. Think about this for a moment. He doesn't even come out to meet him. He doesn't come out to greet him. And this messenger thing does not sit well with this mighty warrior. He's a little too proud to accept the message from a messenger. It says, but Naaman became angry and stalked away. I thought he would certainly come out to meet me. I mean, I can't believe. Does this guy not know who I am? Does he not know my position? Does he not know my power? Does he not know my success? What's he doing inside? The thing of it is, the message doesn't sit well with him either. Go and wash yourself 7 times in the Jordan River. Then your skin will be restored and you will be healed of your leprosy. I don't like the prescription. You ever had that happen to the doctor? Go to the doctor, they give the prescription, you kind of go, that's nuts. I'm not doing that. That's crazy. And well, that's what he thinks. In fact, he's got his own ideas about this. Here's his response to the prescription. I expected him to wave his hands over the leprosy and call on the name of the Lord his God and heal me. He wanted a big show. Is he not deserving of a big show? He's the captain of the army. He should have the biggest show absolutely possible. Aren't there rivers in Damascus? So Damascus is the capital of Arab. Aren't there not rivers that are better than any of those in Israel? Why shouldn't I wash in them and be healed? So not only is he saying there should have been a big show, if I'm going to wash in a river, I'm going to wash in my favorite river. I'm not washing in this scuzzy Jordan River. I'm going to the river I want to go to. I'll do it my way. So Naaman turned and went away in rage. Fortunately, Naaman is surrounded by some wise and caring people. And might I say shrewd people. They're shrewd. They know how to speak to power in a way that power will listen. And that's huge. Listen to what they say. Sir, if the prophet had told you to do something very difficult, wouldn't you have done it? So you should certainly obey him when he says, go and wash yourself and be cured. Come on, it's simple. What can it hurt? Let's try it. Maybe he is trying to humiliate you, but it's worth finding out. This man who is accustomed to barking out orders humbled his heart and followed what seemed to be a ridiculous prescription. So Naaman went down to the Jordan River and dipped himself in 7 times as the man of God had instructed him, and his skin became as healthy as the skin of a young child, and he was healed. He got into the river, the Jordan River, like Elisha said. He plunged in 7 times, not 1, not 8, like Elisha said. The result, skin as new and as soft as that of a baby. I can't leave it there. You've got to hear the rest of the story. I love the way it ends. Bible says, then Naaman and his entire party went back to find the man of God. They stood before him. Elisha comes outside this time. And Naaman said, now I know that there is no God in all the world except in Israel. So please accept this gift from your servant. But Elisha replied, as surely as the Lord lives, whom I serve, I will not accept any gifts. And though Naaman urged him to take the gift, Elisha absolutely refused. The passage goes on. Then Naaman said, all right, but please allow me to load 2 of my mules with earth from this place. You catch what that just said? Let me take some dirt home. What's going on there? This place is so sacred. I want to take some of this sacred place back to my place so that I can have that sacred ground along with me. Sounds kind of crazy, but I'll tell you what. I went to Israel. I have a whole bunch of rocks and sand and water that I brought back. It's just kind of the deal. He's saying, I'm bringing some of this place home with me. From now on, I will never again offer burnt offerings or sacrifices to any other God except the Lord, except Jehovah. That's it. And then he says this, however, May the Lord pardon me this one thing. When my master the king goes into the temple of the god Rimmon to worship there and leans on my arm, may the Lord pardon me when I bow too. What? I'll only worship one god, but if I'm holding the king's arm and he bows and I bows, I hope that's okay. Elisha, you're expecting a lesson here right now, right? You're expecting Elisha to say, are you serious? Is there one God or is there not one God? Come on, dude, stand up. What does Elisha say? Go in peace. Go in peace. So Naaman started home again. There's so many intriguing themes to pick up in these few words. We could look at Elisha's refusal to take the gifts, and that would be an interesting story itself, which, by the way, leads to a whole great story at the end of the chapter. We could look at his radical conversion. He will never worship any god again but Jehovah. No longer an idol worshiper. These healed hands smash his idols, and these healed knees bow to one God, the God of heaven's armies. Having said this, Elijah asks for an indulgence. When the king takes me to the temple and bows, I'm going to bow too. I hope you understand. What in the world's going on there? I would be glad to listen to that sermon if one of you are willing to present it. We could explore the idea that God's incredible blessing is being poured out on Israel's enemies and not on Israel. Israel had so turned their back on God that his blessing had to go somewhere. So he healed the man who led the armies that consistently fight against the nation of Israel. All of these would be great themes to develop. But they are not the reason we landed on this story today. Why spend so much time on Naaman's story? Why look there? Because Naaman is a poster child for the idol we're identifying today in our series, the idol of success. The God of success has no problem finding followers in American culture. It's pretty easy to define American success. It looks something like this. I have the most. I'm successful. I have the best. I'm successful. My kid's going to be better than me. And that usually refers to status and possessions, not character. I have a plan that cannot fail me. I've figured it all out. This is the way it's going to work. That's success. I worked for a pastor years ago. He was approaching 50, and he showed incredible signs of burnout. Multiple church battles had taken their toll. He became a church planter after many years in an established church. He understood that it was hard to change the DNA of an established church, so he thought he'd start a new one with the right DNA from the word go. His plans did not come to fruition. The church entered a series of squabbles that left the church and the pastor very broken. By the time I met him, he was deflated, defeated, and desperately desiring a change. He was exhausted, and he had already shifted into maintenance mode in ministry. He had really just checked out. He didn't care anymore. Most days talking to him, there was little life in his eyes. Nothing made him laugh, though the smallest thing could make him mad or sad in a heartbeat. Conversations with him were same song, second verse, until one topic came up, retirement investing. Anytime he talked about retirement investing, I am not exaggerating this, color would return to his face, his eyes would light up, and energy surged through what seemed to be a lifeless body. I was 30 at the time. His eyes would sparkle when he'd talk about all I could have if I would just follow his plan. If I would just follow his plan, I mean, by 55, I'd be a millionaire. I'd be able to retire. I could get away from churches. I could do whatever I want. My life could be absolutely amazing, as he described it. I'm listening to this thinking, on the meager salary I was receiving, how are we going to buy our best box of macaroni? That's what I was focused on while he was focused on this great future. Thoughts of 55 were way too far away for me to care. Now they're 2 years away. Oh, what happened? Oh, well. It was funny to watch the shift. As he talked about money, my eyes glazed over. And soon his did as well, as he realized I just didn't care. I didn't care about what he was talking about. For my friend, financial security was no longer about caring for him and his family in later years. It had become an obsession. It was an idol. It was the God that would see him through his later days, because the God he worshiped wasn't seeing him through his current days. in his view. His story is an example of the way the false god of success works. The god of success has no problem finding followers. The pull of this idol goes all the way back to Eden. In fact, it goes even before Eden, before the start of everything. As a star fell from heaven, Lucifer himself, a once beautiful leader of worship whose pride got the best of him. Success is often rooted in pride. We name this series Uniquely American Idols. There are many idols in the world, but America has some that are unique to us, and success is one of them. We fight, we strive, we are driven. We take things that were meant to be relaxing and fun, and we turn them into a competition. Recently, I heard that you can participate in competitive yoga. What? Here's me in my competitive yoga class, by the way. I mean, competitive yoga. Talk about an oxymoron. Only Americans can take something that was intended to be relaxing and calm and turn it into a sport of winners and losers. Are you kidding me? That's us. We place success proudly on our mantle. That's how we work. We're into achievements. We're into rewards. We climb to be better than anyone else. We want to be first. We ask ourselves for hours, what can I do to make a name for myself? What can I do to make a dent? What can I do to make a mark, to make an impact? And by the way, not anonymously, but so that everybody knows it was me. So that everybody knows that I'm the one who did it. Can I ask you today, what are you chasing? What is your image? What is that reward, achievement, position, possession, promotion, pile of money? What is that thing or feeling or sensation that you chase, claiming that it is your standard of success? When you achieve it, you will have finally made it. Maybe you think success is not an issue for you. You're just kind of mellow. Competitive yoga, you'd never even try it. Do you wonder if you worship at the idol of success? Let's take the Naaman test just for a moment here. If you look at Naaman's story, here are some questions we could ask. People who worship at the idol of success do not like their own weakness. They resist that weakness. They fight it. They're not going to embrace their weakness. They see it as the thing that's holding them back. People who worship at the idol of success love to be noticed and they love to be recognized. They don't like it when the guy sends the messenger to the door. They want people to know it's them, to recognize them, to see their stature, their importance, how high they've climbed, how important they are. People who worship the idol of success do not like being told what to do. Well, no people like that, okay? People who worship at the altar of success think they know a better way to do it. I'm not washing in your river, I'm washing in my river. I'm going to do it my way, not your way. A clear sign of worshiping this idol is a spirit of drivenness. There's just a drivenness about people who worship the idol of success. But our limp, that leprosy, our limp invites us to make a move from drivenness to dependence. If success is your idol, dependence is not your favorite word. You don't like that word at all. Dependence is weak. Dependence is not winning. Dependence is anything but success to you. True success comes when we're finally willing to declare our spiritual bankruptcy, when we realize that our drivenness is getting us nowhere, when we open ourselves to the invitation to be dependent on God. That was the invitation offered to Naaman. He could have washed in any other river. Nothing would have happened. He could have dipped 6 times. Nothing would have happened. No cure. It was only when he was willing to do it God's way that the cure could be realized. As Americans, our drivenness pushes us to chase success. But as Christ followers, we are invited not to grab or to grasp, but to realize with gratitude what we've been given. We've been given so much. Rather than chasing the idol of success, God wants us to put out our hands and receive his blessings. Blessings are not something we accumulate, acquire, achieve, or deserve. Blessings are received. They're received with a spirit of gratitude. When we open our hands and just say, thank you. Success-driven people seldom say thank you. You know why? Why should they? They earned it. They deserve it. They did it. But blessed people, on the other hand, receive with dependent gratitude. So what is the path to smashing this particular idol? If the idol of success is your idol, that's what's competing for your allegiance to God today. How do we smash it? Well, like all the idols we've looked at, we need to see the emptiness of the idol itself, the unworthiness of this false god to whom we've been paying worship. How many times have we achieved something we've been striving toward, only to get there and say, yeah, that's not it. Or to say, there must be something more, and then to start chasing all over again. This idol is just that. It's an idol. It's a god of stone. It can't see, it can't hear, it can't feel, and it cannot act on your behalf. We need to hear the taunts of Elijah on Mount Carmel as he jabbed the hearts of the prophets of Baal. He stood there and talked to them, shouted them and said, what's going on? Your God's not listening. Maybe he's daydreaming. Maybe he's on vacation. Maybe he's gone to the potty. Yes, that's in the Bible. It really is. The God of success you're worshiping is not real. He's an illusion. He's a myth. It's a mirage. We need to hear something else from Elijah, though, too. Not just the taunts of the empty God. We need to hear the invitation to the living God. Such tender and meaningful words. He says these three simple words, come over here. After all the time they had spent worshiping at the idol of the false god, he said, come over here. And he starts to take these stones, these ancient stones that had been built in place to worship the true and living God. And he says, come back to the only God who can make a difference. Once again, we need to realize that this God that we've been worshiping, this God of success, is a false god. And then we need to move away from our drivenness toward dependence on the only God that can make a difference. We need to move into a state of trust. God's calling you into the river today. Thing is, he doesn't necessarily plan to take away your leprosy. He doesn't necessarily plan to remove your limp. Instead, he wants to show you that this part of you that you think is holding you back is actually the path to greatness that he had mined for you all along. Why not have the faith of Naaman? Go where God calls. Do what God says. Do it where he says, when he says, the way he says it. Follow him to the letter of his instruction. And in doing so, you will set aside that spirit of drivenness and embrace the rewards of dependence. In doing this, you will smash the idol of success and embrace the one true and living God. Now, in a moment, we're going to pray our prayer together, the prayer we've been praying all series. But before we do, I want to get real practical and just ask you to think for a moment. I want you to identify the idol of success that you've been clutching so strongly. What is that thing that you keep thinking, when this happens, I will be successful. I will have arrived. What is this thing that you keep saying, when I have this, I will have succeeded? I'm literally going to give you about 30 seconds. I'm going to just be quiet and let you identify that idol. Spring is here, and I got outside the other day in the yard and started doing some work around the yard, and I love working in the yard, so that really works for me. And I was out there, and there was at the back of our lot, there was a pile of sticks that I had just kind of collected all winter long. We have silver maples. They like to shed in any windstorm. And so there are sticks all over the place in this pile. And I had a little fire going, so I thought, well, today's the day to burn the sticks, make my neighbors happy. And so I started putting the small ones in there, and some of them aren't sticks, some of them are branches. You know, they're pretty big, but it's silver maple, and they're dried out, so they're not tough to break. And so I just take them and, you know, put them over my leg and snap it into something smaller, throw it into the fire, snap another, throw it into the fire. I wonder today if you would imagine yourself holding that idol of success that you've been gripping so strongly, and you'd be willing to take it today and just smash it over your knee. Boom. Crack it. Say, I'm done. I'm leaving it here. Throw it into the fire. It's done. It's over. I worship one God and one God alone. I'm tired of giving anything else my attention. I'm tired of chasing this mythological success that is never going to bring me happiness, never going to bring me satisfaction. I wonder if today you'd actually be willing to go ahead and take that and snap it over your knee and say, I'm done, and hold on to God alone. So I want you to go ahead and stand up. We're going to pray the prayer together. Go ahead and stand. And I don't know, maybe you want to quite literally stand there and take your knee and just take your false god and snap. It'll be the easiest thing you've ever snapped. You're snapping air. But in the process, you may be snapping the toughest thing you've ever snapped. The thing that's been holding onto your heart, that's been competing for allegiance to the living God. Let's pray our prayer together. Listen, Southfield, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your mind and with all your strength. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Amen. Go ahead and have a seat. And as you have a seat, our servers are going to be moving into place so that they can collect the offering. Brian's coming on up so we can talk about a couple things before we head on out of here today. So 2 weeks from now is Mother's Day. We do something special on Mother's Day, kind of our tradition. What is that?
Yeah, well, first of all, moms rock, right? All of this work, raising kids, and yeah. I notice how I did that when I don't think my mom is in here.
Yeah, blew that.
Yeah, dang it.
Go ahead.
Anyway, on Mother's Day, 2 Sundays from now, we're going to be celebrating our seniors. We've got a good group of them. And so, first of all, if you are a senior and you'd like to be recognized, let us know. You can talk to me. You can write it on the card, do whatever to let us know. Or if you have a senior that doesn't want to get recognized, but you put all the work into raising them and you want them to be recognized, again, please let us know. We don't want anybody to feel left out. But again, we do love to celebrate our seniors. They've come a long way, not only in school, but in growth with us and our groups. So we love sending them off in a special way.
And we are going to this year give them a gift that I promise you no other church in the United States or Canada is giving out. It is completely unique and totally wonderful and absolutely appropriate. So if you come for no other reason, you got to come to see what the gift is. It's pretty amazing. It's going to be a pretty good thing. So you had something else?
Yeah. So this Thursday, we have the NFL draft. I can't believe, baseball just started and we're already talking about football again. But our high schoolers are going to be heading over to Heroes West on Thursday at 7 for another this has like become our tradition. So if you are a high schooler and you'd like to come just hang out and eat, even if you don't care about football, come hang out with us.
So one of the gifts that we could give our seniors and really all of our kids in the church is the gift of prayer. To actually focus on one or several of these kids and just take them on as our ministry of prayer throughout the years. I had a fun time Friday night. Had a visit from a family who I've known since the dad of the family was a junior higher. Jared Tanner brought Adrian and all 4 of their kids over to our house the other night, and we had a blast with them. And as I'm sitting looking at this guy, I'm thinking, my word, this is a kid I knew in junior high, a kid who, for a high schooler was pretty accomplished. He spent some time as a congressional page. He went off to the Air Force Academy. In fact, Brian and I got to go to his Air Force graduation. That was pretty cool, going to the academy and seeing that. We got to be there at his wedding when he said his vows to his wife. Got to be involved in the dedication of one of his kids. And all the way along, we've had the privilege of praying for Jared and Adri and the children that have been added to their family through the years. That's a great gift that we get to give to the kids of our church. So maybe this Sunday, this Mother's Day Sunday, as you see these kids lined up, you will just focus in on one. And you won't necessarily say it to them. You won't write them a note or anything like that. You will just make this promise in your heart. I will be a part of this community and doing this. I will carry you. I will carry you in prayer through the years. It's an absolutely vital thing that we get to do for each other. The Tanners are able to be here this morning, by the way. They're sitting in the back corner. So make sure. I don't think they're sitting in the back corner because they plan on running really fast. So if you know them or remember them, make sure you go back and say hi to them. We're going to close with a song. We don't get to do that often, but we're going to do that today. And I love this because we just talked about what's the idol that we hold and we smashed it. And now we need to think about the God that we are going to hold on to.